Scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came and heard them questioning together, and knowing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said unto him, 'Of a truth, teacher, thou hast well said that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any question." That's Mark 12, verses 28 through 34.
Asking questions is an important part of drawing close to God. Questions asked seeking truth are important. We read in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, who had the opportunity to discuss with Philip as he read from Isaiah chapter 53 and asked Philip of whom that was speaking about. Questions are important. But in Mark chapter 12, we read of those who ask questions for a different purpose. We'd like to thank those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad for your attendance this morning. And we'd like to remind you that if you have questions in terms of what the truth of God's Word says, we'd like to offer the invitation to you to ask any of us who are members here to have those questions answered. Questions asked in honesty and in truth to want to know what God's will is are important. But yet we read of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Mark chapter 12 asking questions for a different purpose. They were trying to entrap Jesus. They were trying to catch him in what he said. And yet in those questions about, first about paying taxes, and then about if a woman had a husband who died and then she took her brothers and whose husband would she be in the resurrection, so forth. We're asked not for the purpose of wanting to know what God's will is, but simply trying to catch Jesus in something he said. And having answered their questions, having escaped the entrapment, having answered judiciously, as Jesus always did, Jesus was approached by a scribe in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, who asked Jesus a very legitimate and sobering question. He asked, "What commandment is foremost of all?" A question with some merit. The following questions about which had no merit. In one respect, I'd like to suggest that the most important command that God has for you or I is the command that perhaps, well, let me point out first of all that Jesus answered his question. It's important to note that in verse 29, Jesus did not dismiss this question, but as was read just a moment ago, Jesus answered by saying, "The foremost is, here is the most important commandment of God," and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." There is a foremost commandment that Jesus responded with. But in one respect, as we consider what the foremost commandment of all is, I'd like to suggest that perhaps the foremost commandment in your life is the command of God that you're struggling with. Perhaps the foremost commandment to you is the command of God that you're not keeping. Consider, if you will, the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 18, who came to Jesus asking what he should do to inherit eternal life. In verse 23 of Luke chapter 18, we read that Jesus responded to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me." I'd like to suggest when we consider what the most important command God's word has, that you and I need to look ourselves in the mirror and ask, what is it that I lack? The most important command that you lack and that you have in your life today is whatever God has asked us to do that you're not doing. It's whatever God has asked you not to do that you're currently doing. Where do you lack? We need to have some introspection, some self-examination as we consider that question. However, we see in God's word that there are some foundational or weightier commandments on which all others are based. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy, he notes in verse 23, "For woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," and he says, "and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." There are weightier commands, Jesus says, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And in Matthew, In Matthew chapter 23, we see that those weightier commandments, but he says none of those are to be neglected. Perhaps what are some of those weightier aspects of the law? In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, perhaps you might read where Micah, the prophet, tells us in verse 8 of chapter 6, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" What is the great commandment? There are weightier commandments that Jesus talks about. And this is one of those that he gives to us here. And Jesus replied by offering two great commandments in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 29. That we read that the foremost is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And this is what Jesus said, the whole law and the prophets depend or hang on. If you read the account in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 40, he says, "From this foremost command, all the law and the prophets hang upon this or depend upon this one command, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." This is the foremost commandment that Jesus identifies. It's interesting to note that Jesus' answer was responded or answered to by the scribe with concurrence. The scribe indicating that, "Yes, Lord, you have answered correctly." And I'm sure the Lord was glad to have the concurrence of the scribe, that in fact what he had said was in fact true. Prompting Jesus' comment in verse 34, where Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I'd like to note here that these commands that Jesus gave in this context are foundational for God's kingdom. These were in fact foundational for the old law. But by Jesus making this statement that you are not far from the kingdom of God, is making the point that this foremost commandment of God is to be a foremost command in God's kingdom as well. But therefore it's both needful and proper and necessary that you and I ask, do we love God? Do we love our neighbor in the manner in which Jesus is describing? Do we understand what is involved in these commands? And are we reflecting upon these two great commands as we live each and every day of our lives? First of all, we need to note that when Jesus tells us that the foremost command is to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is reminding us that our relationship with God is to be above all else. that our fellowship with God must come first. And that after that, we're to turn our attention to our relationship with our brethren, with our neighbors. But we've got to begin with our relationship and our fellowship with God. As we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John wrote that we might have fellowship with the Father, and to note that our fellowship is also with one another in Christ. And so we need to understand that our relationship with God comes first before we can worry about anything else. But the love we're to have for God of this foremost command has four components that Jesus talked about. First of all, he says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our emotions. To love God with all of our heart simply means we're to love with undivided loyalty and affection. Nothing else is to get in the way. Our passion for God and our passion for His will is to be all-consuming in our lives. Not just emotions, but in fact our heart is represented by our thoughts and our intentions in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. Our heart is represented by as the source of all of our actions and activities in life in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 6. Paul in that letter says that we're to serve not what by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so our heart is not just our emotions, but it's our thoughts and our intentions. It's the source of our actions. It's the source of our faith and our obedience. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we're reminded of the fact that he says it's with the heart that man believes, resulting in righteousness. And in chapter 6 and in verse 12, in verse 17, Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So our heart indeed is our emotions, but it's our thoughts and our intentions, it's our actions, it's our faith, and it's our obedience unto God. It's the source of our life. And therefore, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 remind us that we need to watch our heart ever so closely in our lives. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon writes, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Throughout God's word, we read of references to God's call for mankind to serve with what is called a whole heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, Solomon is told by David to know the God of your father and to serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. It says, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Solomon was charged by his father David, serve God with a whole heart, not most of your heart, not part of your heart, but with all of your heart, you are to serve God. Solomon, I think, understood that lesson, for in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61, Solomon repeated this in his dedication to the temple, to the Israelites, when he said, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Solomon repeated to the nation of Israel, as they began their service to God in the temple, it was dedicated to him by him reminding God's people that their service had to be with all of their heart. Some of the kings followed that admonition, some of them didn't. King Hezekiah was one who understood what it meant to serve God with all of his heart. And that's why in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 3, King Hezekiah could pray, remember now, O Lord, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And that was when Hezekiah had been told to set his house in order for that he would die. And Hezekiah had been able to turn to God in prayer and to say in truth and in honesty, Lord, remember that indeed I have served you with my whole heart. There isn't a portion of my heart that I've held back from you. It's interesting that despite those admonitions, to serve God with all that is in your heart, to have your undivided interest and your passions devoted to Him, what got so many of Israel's leaders and kings in trouble was that they were not was not that they completely abandoned God, but in fact it was because they simply weren't wholly devoted. God didn't have their undivided interest. You remember the charge that we read that David gave to Solomon, in which Solomon was told to serve him with a whole heart. And in fact, Solomon repeated that, as we read. But when you remember that, and then reflect upon 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, which says that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as his wives had turned his heart away from God, had caused his devotion to God, his passion for God, to be compromised, Solomon himself did not heed the words that he himself had asked of the children of Israel. We read of King Abijam in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3, where it was said that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. We see kings time and time again trying to serve God, but being compromised, trying to keep a little bit of the idolatrous religion around them in play, but still trying to serve God. We read of Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, and others who followed by also keeping, as it were, it was said of all those kings, as you read throughout the book of Second Kings, that they did things that pleased the Lord. It talked about them doing things that were right according to God's sight. But then it would say, for example, and let's turn to just one of those and talk about Amaziah, 2 Kings 14, that they would do some good. They would do some things that were right, but they would leave portions of idolatrous worship around them in play. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Where it reads regarding Amaziah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done, but note in verse 4, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That is, even though he did some things right, he did some worship that was according to God's will, he didn't fully remove all of the idolatrous places and practices from the nation of Israel. And what came to be the promise that if they did not remove all of the presence of the idolatrous nations around them from them, God promised that it would be a thorn in their side. They would come back to haunt them, and indeed every time it did, because they were not fully devoted. Their heart was not fully given to the Lord. But what about you and I? Does God have all of our heart? That's what Paul sought in his work with the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with the issue that the church in Corinth had regarding marriage. And he actually gave the advice that if you're able, that for those who are unmarried, that it's better to stay unmarried. Paul makes the point that he's not against the idea of marriage, but he makes a point in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that what he is advocating is that whatever we do in life, that we do with undistracted devotion. And he says there in verse 35, and on this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Whatever we have to do to make sure that our heart is fully given to the Lord, that we're not distracted by our relationships upon earth, that we're not distracted by our pursuits in this physical life, that we're not pursued by the things that bring us pleasure. God wants our undistracted devotion to Him. Those of us who remember our days in school, always remember teachers trying to say, I need your full attention. I need your attention to everything that I have to say. And of course, for those of us who are, remember how it was in school, that's a challenge sometimes. It's a challenge for God to get our full devotion, our full attention to Him and to His will. This means that all of our passion, all of our love needs to be directed towards God. Serving God with all of our heart is not about promoting emotionalism, but it's about directing our heart and our passions towards God and towards His will. And thus God means that all of our affections should be given first to Him and to Him alone. God wants no competition for the affections of our heart. God wants all of our heart and all of our passions for Him alone. So if I choose to obey the command, the foremost command of loving Him with all of my heart, I've got to be very careful with my heart. I've got to be very careful, and I've got to make some important decisions about my heart, that when I start to recognize other things coming up in my heart to seek my passion, to seek my attention, and to seek my focus, whatever or whoever it may be, I must decide to obey God and not give away part of my heart that belongs to only Him to someone or to something else instead. I've got to be aware when my heart starts to go after other things. And when I do, I've got to deny them, as we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, and then direct my heart to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build me up and to give me the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, as we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. So whether it be material things, as we read in Luke chapter 14 and verse 18, where after receiving the invitation that they all began to make excuses, whether it be our jobs and our careers and the pride of life, whether it be even our fleshly families, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus is the one who said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Our heart has to be fully devoted to the Lord our God. And that is part of the foremost command. And that is a command that I must decide in which to give him my whole heart or not. There is no in between. It's a choice that I must make. And it's a choice that you must make to serve God with all of our heart. Next, part of the foremost command is that we serve God with all of our mind. That is intellectually, that we're going to give God all that we can. So loving God with all of our minds means foremost and above all else that we do not lean on our own understanding. We're not going to lean upon what we think to be right. Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5. Solomon makes a simple point in which he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. If we're going to serve God with all of our mind, it means first of all recognizing that it's not understanding, our own understanding, that really counts. We're not going to be like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, in which he said, behold, I thought that this is the way in which I would be healed. We're not going to be like Jeroboam, who devised in his own heart the manner in which he thought worship to God should take place in 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 33. Loving God with all of our mind means that we lean upon his understanding. Well, one thing that God's word teaches us about loving him with all of our mind is that we must take every thought that comes into our mind and recognize that every thought that does come into our mind, that it presents us with a choice that we must make. A choice whether or not to bring our thoughts under his control. Whether every thought that we have, whether or not we're going to allow it to provide an opportunity for us to display our love for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 3, Paul talks about the warfare that we're involved in. And we've got to be aware of where that war takes place. And Paul says it takes place in our mind. And he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If we're going to love God with all of our mind, it means that we're going to take every thought to the captivity of Christ. That our thoughts are going to be His thoughts. And we're not going to come up with our own. We're not going to allow our imagination and our speculations to take control. And when things are not true or right according to His Word, we're going to cast those thoughts out of our mind. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul reminds us of what we're authorized to think about. For there he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell. I like the New King James Version, which reads, let your mind meditate on these things. When we talk about the things that we're to control our mind in regards to, Paul says these are the things that you're to think about. When we are concerned with taking every thought captive, our thoughts are going to go to those things that are right and honorable and true and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 teaches us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Our mind needs to be governed according to His will. But in what ways are we to control our minds? First of all, I'd like to suggest that we're going to control our minds morally. Again, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 teaches us that when we start thinking about our flesh relationships, about the things of this world and about the things of this life, that our thoughts are not going to be lustful thoughts. They're not going to be thoughts of those things that are disgraceful and dishonorable. But Paul says our thoughts are going to be about those things that are pure and lovely and of good repute. Those are going to be the things that govern our thinking in regards to the moral issues of life. In Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning of verse 20, Paul reminds us, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul said in regards to our thinking, he said that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That way of thinking in terms of fleshly relationships that were governed by lust, he says you lay those aside and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, Paul says, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When we consider how we're going to bring our minds and serve God and love God with all of our minds, it's going to be by controlling our minds in terms of moral things. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us that we're going to stop the immoral and impure thoughts before they proceed into lust, before they proceed into sin. That we're going to rein those thoughts in and not allow them to proceed beyond what they should. But I'd like to suggest also, brethren, that as we think about presenting unto God and serving God with all of our minds, that it's not just morally that we need to control our minds, but doctrinally. The gospel is a gospel of reason and persuasion and logic. In Acts chapter 17, and in the chapters that follow, as you read about the work that Paul did in preaching the gospel, you would repeatedly read of Paul's effort to use persuasion and reason and logic. For example, in Acts 17 and verses 1 and 2, it says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, Drop down to verse 17 of that chapter. When he was in Athens, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Turn, if you will, to chapter 18 and verse 4, where it says, "Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." You can go to chapter 19 and verse 8, where it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Brethren, the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed a reasonable, persuading gospel. It's something that requires our minds, and we need to discipline our minds to limit our minds doctrinally to those things that God has revealed to us. The gospel requires our minds and our honest abilities of reason. But we can't serve God with all of our heart while being intellectually dishonest with His Word. Without handling accurately the Word of truth, as we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, if we're going to serve God with all of our minds, we're going to learn to handle accurately God's Word and then make sure that we teach and preach accurately those things, where he says, "Be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." So the gospel requires us to be honest and reasonable in our handling of the doctrine, of the teaching that's found in his word. And as I said, we can't allow ourselves to be intellectually dishonest as we handle God's word, but there's some number of ways that we can be intellectually dishonest in handling God's word. Number one, we can be intellectually dishonest by simply not using scripture for our position at all. If we're going to discuss issues in terms of pertaining to our service unto God, to argue on the basis of something other than scripture is not being honest, because God's given us his word to reason and persuade from that. And so if we're going to discuss with anybody things of God's word, then let's use God's word, and it's not honest to go and argue on the basis of something else. Secondly, we're not being intellectually honest with God's word if we're ignoring passages that we know deal with a subject that refute our own position. For example, I know of a well-known gospel preacher who says that those who are not Christians are not subject to God's laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when I hear of a position like that, and I heard that this preacher wrote a book on that, in my mind, I know that this preacher knows about 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, that talk about the fact that those in Corinth, before they were Christians, were, among other things, fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals. And if they were fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals before Paul came and brought the gospel to them, then how do God's laws on marriage and divorce not apply to them? And if somebody's going to write a book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and say that God's laws do not apply to them, you've got to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. But those who have read Homer Haley's book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage say he doesn't touch that passage. If we're going to be intellectually honest, we've got to at least explain what 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 mean if it doesn't mean that. So we can't be intellectually honest and ignore passages that we know deal with the subject. Number three, if we're going to be intellectually honest, we can't be intentionally twisting and distorting scriptures. We can't be taking scriptures and I don't know, I personally haven't heard someone make this, but I've heard other people repeat it, that there are some who will take 1 Peter 3:21 and cut it off at the wrong point in that verse and say, baptism does save you not, and doesn't read the rest of the verse. That's not being intellectually honest. We need to understand the context, and those who would take passages of Scripture out of context to apply them for their own gain to achieve the doctrinal position they want is not being intellectually honest. And finally, if we're going to be intellectually honest, we're going to love God with all of our minds. We're also going to accomplish that by answering questions when people have questions for us. Those who would simply say, "I'm not going to answer that," are not being intellectually honest. I one time had an opportunity to discuss with somebody at my door the aspect of salvation by obedience to the gospel versus just believing. And I asked the young man that was at my door, I said, the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, was there something he had to do to obtain the grace of God? Was there something in the grace in terms of receiving his sight? And we know that Jesus had told him you need to apply the mud to his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And I asked him, I said, was there something he had to do in order to receive the grace of his eyesight? And he would not answer that question. That's not being honest. And that's not being honest. We have the responsibility to serve God, to love God with all of our mind, to be honest in how we approach God's word. And then we approach God's word and control our mind by believing and going to God's word and using it the source of our understanding of what God teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul tells us of our responsibility to keep our minds from being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We have that responsibility to know God's word, to answer the questions, to go to God's word for the answers to questions, and to not be turned away, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, to not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's loving God with all of our mind, by keeping our minds focused on what those things that are true and honorable, by being doctrinally honest and turning to God, God's word, for everything that we're going to teach and practice and do. We're also told that the foremost commandment includes the responsibility. Sorry, a couple of slides behind. We're going to serve God with all of our strength. We're going to serve God physically with all that we have. All that we are physically in this life, in the flesh, is to be devoted unto Him. But there's an important connection, I believe, between loving God with all of our strength and how we spend a particular commodity that we have in life. I hadn't really thought about this as I was preparing for this lesson. But when we talk about loving God with all of our strength, there's an important connection to how we use our time. How we use our time, and more importantly, what we use our time to do. Our time, perhaps, is the most important resource in our lives upon earth. And our time is our strength. Will we allow God to show us how to use our time for Him? Or will we allow our time to be consumed with the things that flow from the love of self or the love of this world, rather than the love of God? Our love of God or our love of self is going to dictate how we spend our time and how we spend our strength. In Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning of verse 15, Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you live your life. Not as unwise men, but as wise, Paul says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we're going to love God with all of our strength, we're going to be careful how we use our time. And we're going to heed Paul's admonition to make the most of it. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, a similar point Paul makes to the Colossians when he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let me ask the question, are we ever too tired? Are we ever too tired to serve God? If we're too tired to serve God, it's because we've been doing something else with our time. It's because we've been using our time not to prepare ourselves for His purposes. If we're too tired to serve Him, it's because we've been using our time for our own pleasure, for our own satisfaction, to do what we want to do. We need to be careful when we find that we are too tired or lack the strength to serve God and question ourselves about how we have been spending our time. Rather, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 15, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Are we willing to spend and be spent with our time, with our energy, with our physical strength for the cause of Jesus Christ? And that most definitely, brethren, includes our time. When it comes to our strength, remember that God is our supplier. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter writes that we're to serve by the strength which God supplies. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we're reminded that when we have those times in our life when perhaps we feel like we're running on empty, who is it that we're going to turn to give us the strength that we need? He says in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." How can we have that type of energy, that type of strength? It's when we're going to use our time to serve him and we do his purposes and his work. God will grant us the energy that we need to accomplish his ends. It's when we're using them for our own purposes that we might find ourselves, as it were, running on empty. Beyond our time, the only other question that we need to ask is, where and how do we offer our energy, our talents, and our abilities? Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. The context there talks about the fact that we're going to be held accountable for the talents and abilities, for those resources that God has given to us. How we use them, whether we use them for our own sake or whether we use them to his glory and to his honor. Don't waste what God has blessed you with. Learn from Samson. An example of wasted strength from God in Judges chapter 16. Samson was a man who was granted great strength by God. But for the most part of his, the greatest part of his life, he didn't use it to serve God. And only in the end did he seek to once again find that strength to glorify and honor God at the conclusion of his life. One thing I'd like to remind you, there are five truths about time that we always need to keep in mind. First of all, nobody can control time. That is, you can't speed it up, you can't slow it down, but you can manage those things that take up your time. You can manage the things that take up your time. Number two, time is expensive. The fact of the matter is most people will spend the majority of their day, of their weeks, and their months, and their years on things that produce very little positive or lasting effect in their life. Thirdly, time is both perishable, that is, it cannot be saved for later use, and it's irreplaceable, that it's once it's gone, we never get it back. The fourth truth about time is that time is equitable. Not that we all have the same number of years upon this earth, but that everybody has the same amount of time in a given day, week, month, or year. Whether we be a pauper or be a king, nobody has any more or less time in a day than anybody else. Those who have accomplished great things for the cause of Jesus Christ in their life weren't blessed with 28 or 30 or 32 hours in a day more than you or I. They had the same days, the same time in their days, the same number of days in their week. Those who accomplished great things for the cause of Jesus Christ simply chose to use their time a little bit differently. Time is equitable. And fifthly, time is a priority. The fact is that we have time for anything in the world so long as it ranks high enough amongst our priorities. What will we prioritize in our time? Will we love God with all of our strength? And finally, the foremost command includes that we love God with all of our soul, with all of our entire being, with our very life. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Romans of the need to consider their lives living sacrifices. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Will we live transformed at living sacrifices unto God? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." To love God with all of our souls is to say, as Paul did, "It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Do we see the need for Christ in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14? We see the contrast of one man who had a desperate need for God versus the Pharisee who felt himself righteous and said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the other person." It was the publican who understood the need for Christ. But how do we see ourselves? How do we see ourselves in God's sight? Are we perhaps like Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 14 understood that everything he gained in life prior to becoming a Christian, he considered now but rubbish, and everything that meant anything to him now was about his relationship with God. His life was about serving God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." We're to find all of our identity, we're to find all of our life, all of our being, only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the forgiveness that his blood has afforded to mankind. The question that we have to ask is, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 5, we're talking about those who had given even beyond what they were capable of giving in terms of helping to meet the need of the saints in Jerusalem. Those who had given beyond their ability, it was said of them in verse 5, "And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Will we give ourselves to the Lord? Will we love the Lord our God with all of our soul by giving our life unto him? So the man who loves the Lord with all of his heart with all of his soul and with all of his strength in his mind is a man who's committed, is a man who's decided. He is firm and he is resolved, and his life reflects that choice. It's one thing to obey the gospel. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, I would pray that if you know what God expects of you to do, that today you would decide to do that. But it's more than simply obeying the gospel. It's firmly taking your stand to give God all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to never waver on that all the days of your life. Those who fail to love God with all their heart and their soul and their strength and their mind are those who may be converted, but they're not committed. James chapter 1 and verse 8, James writes of a double man who is unstable in all his ways. We can't be double-minded. We can't be, again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, a man tossed to and fro. The man who loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind are those who refuse to straddle the fence between the world and between God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 18 and verse 21, we read of Elijah who saw a great deal of wishy-washiness, of lack of committedness of the Israelites, and said in verse 21, as he came near to the people and said, How long will you hesitate between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, followed him. The sad note is that the last few words of the verse says the people did not answer him a word. They wouldn't take a stand. They wouldn't make the commitment. As I'm preparing for this lesson, I found a bulletin article that we ran back in 2003 by a gentleman who preaches, I believe now, I think he's up in Idaho now, Dennis Ross. And in that article that was entitled Converted But Not Committed, he had this poem that, I'm not much of a poem, but I thought it made the point that we're talking about right now. He said, "The double-minded man, how unstable is his life. He strives in vain to live in Christ, but his heart is torn between two sides and in the middle. And it's in the middle that he eventually dies." The question of which side of the fence can never be afforded to be in doubt in our lives. We need to make it clear who we're trying to please. What does the individual look like whose life whose heart has given all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, is going to be the person, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, who's got one thing that he lives for, one thing that lies ahead, as Paul talked about in Philippians 3. What does it look like? It looks like the individual described in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where Paul says, run in such a way that you might win. The athlete who's given his all to accomplish that goal that he has before him. What does it look like? It looks like the man who follows Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It looks like the man, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 20 through 24 that we read earlier, that has laid aside the works of the flesh, but has put on the godly qualities that his word calls for. What does it look like? It looks like the man in Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 18 who has become a slave to righteousness. It looks like, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 and John chapter 14 and verse 15, a man who lives a life of joyful obedience. Won't you learn to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, won't you understand that if you're going to love the Lord your God, you've got to learn to obey and do so joyfully. You've got to learn that God has told us how we can have our sins forgiven in Acts chapter 2. After those who've been convicted of their sins by Peter's sermon cried out to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was Peter who said, by the inspiration of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Once you begin the life of serving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, if you're here and you are a child of God, but perhaps you realize that your heart has perhaps been divided, that perhaps he doesn't have all of your heart, perhaps he doesn't have all of your mind, perhaps you haven't given him all of your strength, perhaps you haven't given all of yourself to God. If you need the prayers of your brethren to correct those sins that are in your life, won't you come forward and make that known? If you need to correct those things in your prayer unto God on your own, won't you do that as well? If you need the prayers of your brethren, won't you make that known at this time as we stand together and sing. Thank you.